Well, there's been a lot of talk today about us baby boomers getting older, hitting 40, 45, staring 50 in the eye. As we get older, we need to watch out concerning our diet. So I thought I'd start out by telling you my diet plan. I operate on the Matthew 4:4 diet plan. In Matthew 4:4, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God." So I take scripture pretty literally. Every morning with my coffee, I have a little piece of bread. But then I go to every word from the mouth of God. Now that phrase, every word from the mouth of God, reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And we looked at that a month ago or so. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the verse declares, "All scripture is God-breathed, every word from the mouth of God." But it goes on to say there in 2 Timothy that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I need all scripture. I need it to live on. I need it to equip me to be ready for what God has in store for me to do, those good works that lie out there for me to walk in. So I start reading through scripture. I go from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And I continue right back with Genesis, and I keep going through all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is necessary, is needed by me. But there's always a stretch I come to, bunch of little books, just towards the end of the Old Testament. And I start to read them, and I go, what is all this about? Have you done that? Scratched your head and said, I don't know, but it's only 3 pages, so you read it and you keep going. Well, we have a name for those books. Those are called minor prophets. And today we're going to take a look at one of those minor prophets. We're going to take a look at the second shortest book of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. Obadiah is the shortest, for those that wonder. Okay. As I get familiar with these minor prophets, as I study them, as I hear scholars talk about them, I'm always amazed on two counts. First of all, I'm amazed to find out what God is really saying in that setting. And secondly, I am amazed and thrilled to see how pertinent those truths are to my life here in 1997. Well, I pray our study of Haggai, which will take the next 3 weeks, will bless you in that same way. I pray that you'll really see and understand what God is saying in this book, and I pray that it will edify you, that you'll see that it applies directly to your life here in 1997. I got to start with a warning. Haggai can be rebuking, but I won't apologize for that. You know, if we're off track, the best thing for us is a rebuke. If we're starting to drift, what we really need then is to hear a rebuke. Rebuking lays the foundation for edification. And I love it. In a strange way, when I've been straightened out by Scripture, when I've been rebuked, when I've been then encouraged to get back to what I should be doing. Yes, it's a little disconcerting there for a while, but then it's good to be straightened out and be back on the path God would have us to be on. So I pray that will happen in all of our lives. Plus, I got to tell you, this book's been rebuking me for several weeks now, and I've got to share the load a little, okay? Now, before we get specifically into Haggai, I want you to ponder with me a cycle, a pattern we see over and over, especially throughout the Old Testament. What happens when God's people grow lax? Time and time again, what happens? Well, there seems to be a very clear cycle. God gives his commands, his clear word, and he exhorts his people to be very careful to follow everything he's commanded. Obey everything he's commanded is the statement over and over. Be very careful. But time and time again, we see people in the pages of Scripture growing lax. Well, God is patient at those times. And God continues to warn. Throughout the Old Testament, he brings prophets and messages to his people, warning them and exhorting them to be very careful to stay committed to him. But if they persist in being lax and in getting off track, going after worldly things, idolatrous, then sooner or later, judgment comes. And it seems to drive the people to their knees, gets their attention focused back on God, and the cycle starts all over again. Well, into that cycle, the book of Haggai adds an extra component for us to consider. Three times in the book of Haggai, this component comes up, twice in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2. God would have us to know that while we are lax, when we are drifting away from God, pursuing other matters, God would have us to know that at those times, He is thwarting us. Yes, the book of Haggai mentions time and time again about God thwarting His people when they have turned their backs on God, when they are not walking in obedience to God, when they're chasing after other things. God would have them to know that at those times, He is thwarting them. Well, I'm convinced God is the same yesterday, today, forever. And I know more than once I've felt that thwarting of God in my life. As I ponder thwarting, to me, I think it can take three forms. First of all, you picture someone heading after something else, not following God. And as this person decides they're going to chase after this other item, you picture God taking the heel of His hand and just putting it right up against that person's forehead. And as this person's striving to go after this other object, he's just losing tread on his shoe. God's thwarting in that way. Or perhaps thwarting takes this form. As a person is pursuing something, God just makes sure that that object gets moved back further, further, out of the reach and prevents that person from grabbing hold. When you think about it, this is what we do with youngsters, don't we? You're in your living room and there's something that catches their eye. It's always the most valuable and fragile thing in the room. And they want to go for it. Well, usually you either grab them and physically restrain them, or if they persist and they go for it, you take that object and you move it up out of reach. But there's one other way that God will thwart. If by chance we happen to grab hold of that which we sought, God will ensure that it will not satisfy. So I picture God thwarting us in those three ways. Well, there's going to be more here in Haggai, but in order to get the full impact of this book, to really benefit from it, we have to understand two things. We have to understand the historical context to know what God is saying. But we also have to make the connection to our lives. First, the historical context. After King Solomon's death, about 930 BC, and all the dates will be BC, God's nation was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, under the leadership of a series of bad kings, grows idolatrous. God warns them repeatedly, but over the next 200 years or so, they refuse to commit to God. And so God brings judgment. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom. Well, the Assyrians continue on down, and they head for the southern kingdom. The capital city there is Jerusalem, and they surround that city. It looks like they're in a dire situation, but they have a good king. Good King Hezekiah prays to God. Isaiah is there too and prays. And God responds to that prayer by sending one angel. Do you know the story? That one angel kills 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Well, the Assyrians tuck their tails between their legs and off they go, never again to threaten the southern kingdom. And you would think the southern kingdom would learn their lesson. They've got the example of the northern kingdom to warn them, and they've got God's gracious provision to help them commit to God fully. But over the course of about the next 100 years, again, the southern kingdom grows lax. And God sends prophet after prophet. Perhaps the best known would be Jeremiah. And for over 20 years, Jeremiah warns the southern kingdom, God's people there, specifically in Jerusalem, that unless they commit to God, judgment is coming there to the southern kingdom. And the people scoff. We're Jerusalem. We're the apple of God's eye. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. Jeremiah continued to warn them, and they did not heed his warning. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians overtake Jerusalem. Many of the people are carted off into captivity in 605, among them Daniel. We have the book of Daniel from this time period. There's another deportation in 597, and finally by 586 BC, Jerusalem lies devastated. The temple is ruined, the walls destroyed. But God had graciously told His people through the prophet Haggai that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Not only that, God told him the name of the king that he was going to raise up before that king was even born. God declared in his word that he would bring a king, King Cyrus, who will issue a decree that will allow God's people to return from Babylon back to Jerusalem after they've served their time there 70 years. Well, sure enough, in 538 BC, God brings forth King Cyrus, and Cyrus issues a decree. We have a record of this decree. Listen to Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, three times the temple was mentioned. This proclamation is about building the temple. Keep that in mind. Well, 50,000 faithful Jews return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And it's 538 BC, and these people return to Jerusalem, 50,000 of the faithful remnant. Their first year back, they set up the altar, and they start sacrificing to God. And you say, yes, these people have learned their lesson. They're committed to God. The second year back, they laid the foundation to the temple. And the book of Ezra goes on in chapter 3 to tell us at that time they had a great celebration. Now, it appears these people are on the right track. It's 536 BC, and everything is perfect, it seems. Well, do you know what these people did for the next 16 years? How'd you know that? That's the right answer. You all said it in unison. Nothing. You know more about Haggai than you thought. For the next 16 years, these people did absolutely nothing concerning the building of God's temple there in Jerusalem. Well, into that setting, God sends his alarm clock prophet. And Haggai is sent by God to give these people a wake-up call. So having that historical background will let you understand what Haggai is saying, what God is saying through Haggai to his people. But that's not enough. We've got to now make the application to our lives. What does building the temple in 520 BC have to do with any of us? Well, if you will turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing New Testament believers. And we're going to see some statements there in God's Word in 1 Corinthians that let us see the connection between us and the building of God's temple. I direct your attention first to 1 Corinthians 3:9. Paul declares, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Right there, the New Testament church is first of all pictured as a field, but then as God's building, God's temple. And to make that analogy even clearer, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17 declare, "Don't you know," now we should have already known this, "don't you know that you yourselves," plural, corporately here, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." The New Testament church is spoken of in terms of God's temple. Now, don't think of the physical facility here. Think of one another. When you think of all the one another's in the New Testament, that's how we are to go about building God's temple, serving each other, helping each other, using our gifts and abilities that God has given us. When we hear what God would say to those people in 520 BC concerning the neglect they had towards building God's temple, we need to apply those truths to our lives concerning our efforts here in the church body. Every single believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve in the church. Now, it doesn't mean, again, you have to be in the structure serving just on a Sunday, teaching Sunday school or something, But among one another, we should be serving. Now, does that have a priority in our life? Or have we neglected it for 16 years? What do we do with what God has given us? Time, life, health, talents, ability, finances. What do we do concerning the building of His temple here in the local church? Well, there's more. We take these truths corporately and apply them to ourselves here in the setting of Mount Horeb Evangelical Free Church. But if you move on in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6, you see something else. 1 Corinthians 6:19 starts with the same phrase we saw in chapter 3. Do you not know? Again, we should know these things. Do you not know that your body, singular here, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Now when we hear what Haggai says to those people in 520 BC, we need to apply those truths personally. Each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Have we been neglecting building up ourselves? I'm not talking about weightlifting. I'm talking about spiritual disciplines. Have we ever neglected our prayer life? Have we ever neglected Bible study? Maybe personally we were going to commit to getting up earlier and spending more time with God in His Word in prayer. Or maybe we were going to start to attend some Bible study and we never quite got around to it for 16 years. These truths are going to apply very specifically to us. 1 Peter 2:5 sort of puts together the two pictures of us being part of God's temple individually and corporately. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Each one of us is a member, a living stone, in God's corporate temple. We need to build our temple personally and corporately. Finally, Ephesians 2:12 really makes the connection to 520 BC. They had a foundation sitting right there in the middle of Jerusalem, 520 BC, that they had ignored for 16 years. Ephesians 2:20 tells of our foundation. The church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Turn off. So as we listen to what God has to say through Haggai, we need to understand the setting. 50,000 faithful people are being spoken to. They came back, they seemed to be committed, and then they grew lax for 16 years. These truths concerning the building of the temple can be applied to our lives personally, taking care of our spiritual disciplines, giving God a priority in our lives personally, and these truths can be applied corporately here at Mount Horeb. With that, I'd like you to turn to the book of Haggai. Some of you thought we'd never get there. If you have a hard time finding Haggai, just go right to Matthew and turn left 3 blocks. Okay? Best way to find it. We're going to read Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 to start with. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And now we know why they've been saying that for 16 years. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. Here's the thwarting. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Sounds a little bit like inflation, that last statement. Verse 1 tells us it's the second year of King Darius. Historians nail that down, 520 BC. Again, we know that for 16 years, these people have not been building God's temple. It's the first day of the sixth month. That Jewish calendar would translate to the beginning of fall, September 1st on our calendar, about this time of year. Then comes the phrase, the word of the Lord. Verse 2 has a similar phrase. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Keep your ears open. 25 times in this short book, that kind of a phrase,
this is the word of the Lord, or this is what the Lord Almighty is saying to you. Those kind of phrases come up 25 times in the short 38 verses that make up this book. I think God is trying to get a point across. This is God speaking to us. All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, it says the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. We know absolutely nothing about Haggai. He appears out of the blue right here in the book named after him. And this is the first we hear of him. I think God intended it to be that way. Because what's emphasized here is this is the Lord talking. Haggai is just his vessel. Some would propose that Haggai might be an old man. We're going to read in chapter 2 about Haggai referring to the former house temple, Solomon's temple. That would mean Haggai, in order to remember Solomon's temple, must have been in his 70s, perhaps 80s. Now, I personally like that view of Haggai. This old curmudgeon coming, shaking his finger at those people, giving them the word of the Lord. Alarm clock prophet. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now, God starts by letting these people know he's heard their excuses. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, the key word there is the word yet. These people are about procrastination. Procrastination is deadly, dangerous, deceptive. And a few other words that begin with D, I'm sure. You see, there's a beauty to procrastination, and that's why we all use it. It lets you keep your self-righteousness. Oh, yes, Lord, we're going to build that temple. Boy, you're going to be impressed. You're going to be pleased, Lord. We're going to build that temple later. Our kids show us procrastination. And whenever I talk about kids or wives or husbands, I'm not talking about my child or spouse. So don't look over at her. But you see, the beauty of procrastination is that you get to think you're doing fine. I picture a mother looking out through the kitchen into the living room, noticing the TV's on, and saying to the kids, time to turn off that TV and get to your homework. And the kids always respond, yes, Mom. And Mom goes back to work in the kitchen, and she notices about 15 minutes later, the TV's still going on. And then she comes in and she calls the kids on the carpet about it, and they're offended. We said yes, Mom, we're going to do our homework. You know, how dare you rebuke us? That's what we personally do with procrastination. It really is deceptive. It lets you think, boy, you're really going to commit to God. Yeah, I'm really going to have some good prayer times. Personally, I'm going to be building my temple. Oh, corporately in the church, yes, I'm going to give. I'm going to help someday. But you see, it's just not right now. Now, this is what I think the world really does to us. Have you ever fallen for this procrastination trick? You say, I'm going to really, you know, serve and commit and do this and that, but it's just a busy time now at work. Men, have you had that busy time at work? I don't know when it ends. Or wives around the house, or with a career and a house, well, it's just too busy now and with the kids, but later, someday, yeah, then I'll really take the time, I'll really develop a prayer life, I'll really serve the Lord. As a teacher, I remember thinking in the middle of the school year, oh, when summer gets here, then I'll have time. Then I'll really get into study and prayer. Summer comes, and you're all wrapped up in vacations and different activities. And I remember more than once, the middle of July, finding me saying, ah, once school starts, once we get back in that organized pattern, then I'll get my prayer life back in place and my study. Beware procrastination. That's what these people have been about. But it gets worse. Verse 3 tells us what God thinks of excuses. Now, don't just listen to the content. Try to catch the tone of what God is saying in verse 4. Verse 3, again, the word of the Lord is being given us here. Verse 4, God responding to their excuse. I think this thing just oozes with sarcasm. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, the first thing you have to know is that paneled houses were a luxury item. These people had been in captivity 7 years and just returned to Jerusalem. They didn't need paneled houses. The second thing you have to know is that you panel your house with cedar. And where do you get cedar from? Lebanon. So what you say? Well, there's something interesting to note in Ezra 3, verse 7. Ezra 3 talks about these people, and it talks about some cedar from Lebanon. These people had returned. They have money. Some is their own, but most of it has been offerings taken from other people who did not return. Now, you remember that was in the decree from Cyrus. Well, they took that money, they gave it to masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, about 25 miles from Jerusalem, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus, in his decree, said that this was for the building of the temple. Thanks. Well, back in Haggai, verse 4, God notes that these people took that cedar from Lebanon and used it to panel their own houses instead of building his temple. And that's what they were about for the last 16 years. Despicable, isn't it? Let's all stand back and point to those people and go, bad. Do we ever do anything like this? Take what God has given us, life, health, abilities, talents, money, and sink it into our own selfish pursuits instead of building his temple with it, furthering his kingdom? Verse 5 has the Lord saying, give careful thought to your ways. You see, this doesn't come about in just a day. We don't wake up someday and say, you know, I think I'm going to neglect God. I think I'm just going to chase after my own selfish pursuits. No. It comes about because the world is constantly bombarding us, dangling items in front of us, trying to get our attention, our heart, turned away from God after those things. Plus, we have a fallen nature in us that'll be susceptible to that. And unless we continually give careful thought to our ways, it'll be very easy for us to grow lax, to drift away. That's how it happens. The world gets you busy. The time just isn't right yet for me to be committed to God personally, corporately. Not a good time, but I'll get to it, Lord. Yeah, sure, really. There's a lesson here for us. Verse 6 has God telling us that when we neglect him, when we've listened to the message from the world and we started pursuing those things, we're not going to find satisfaction. God has us know here in Haggai verse 6 that he will be thwarting us. You planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now the opposite to this picture is Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added on to you. And the clothes God provides will keep you warm, and the food he provides will satisfy you, and the money he gives will be enough. But if we neglect building God's temple personally and corporately, and we chase after these other things, God will be thwarting us. And I know I've been there. I know I've felt it. But before I understood the book of Haggai, I didn't know exactly what was going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 would have us to know that these things happened to those people in the Old Testament as examples and were written down, recorded in Scripture, as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We're just like those people, and we're just as susceptible to neglecting the things of God. Well, the theme is give careful thought to your ways. So in your prayer time that you're not going to neglect this week, give careful thought to your ways.